Blog Talk Radio.
Higher, higher,
higher,
calling. everyone, and welcome to your place. As you listen to the song to the start of our show, it brings up the question of, do you love God and His Word as much as you should? Because if you do, you would enjoy every moment that you can study His Word, read His Word, and live His Word. Because if there isn't a love relationship there, you can forget hearing His voice and being led by the Holy Ghost to move up higher. Wild Bill wants you to do a couple of things right now. First, get you something to take notes. You're going to need it. Second, don't be guilty of hearing something that goes against your thought pattern and shutting down your mind. If you do that tonight, you're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. There's some really big nuggets to be gained in tonight's lesson. We just finished Job and went through some interesting emotions and thoughts during that lesson. Tonight, you will get a very interesting introduction to the Book of Psalms. We did not agree with everything this teacher said or his choice of Bible translations, but there is nothing to keep you from going back and comparing what you hear with the King James on your own. This teacher is not a preacher or a church preacher. He teaches the Bible in a school course. With that said, Wild Bill will tell you that he has never heard a teacher that has so much insight into geography, the people, and the timeline that this teacher brings to these lessons. But don't take our word for it. We would love to hear your comments or questions at the end of tonight's lesson. We promise that he will leave you wanting more tonight. So let's have a listen.
So welcome, everybody, to our Saturday seminar that I've titled Praying the Psalms, A Journey Through the Poetry of Experience. This first hour, we're going to focus on an introduction to the Psalms, to really understand what the Psalms are, how they're put together, and some of the dynamics, the inner dynamics of the Psalms themselves. And then we'll move right into the heart of praying the Psalms, and I'm going to use a method called Lectio Divina, and we'll talk about that in the second hour, and then we will be looking at two Psalms in particular that we're going to engage and learn how to read. That will be Psalm 100 and Psalm 91. We've all encountered the Psalms across our entire lives in one form or another. All of us know Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We've had some degree of experience, be it small or great. And I was the same way. I was somewhat familiar with the Psalms early on, having grown up in Sunday school and gone to church and heard the Psalms, but never really engaged the Psalms. And that didn't happen for me until the early part of the 1990s. I was at UCLA, teaching at UCLA, and one of the classes I taught, as most of you know, is the Bible, the English Bible as Literature, a three-quarter long class that moved through the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and special topics. And I mashed them all together and just made it through the Bible in 1 year. And that was a great class. I really loved that class. And I always had difficulty in the class, however, when I got to the Psalms. I think, even today, the Psalms are the most difficult book in the Bible to teach. Not because they're particularly difficult per se, but there are 150 poems in a row. And if you teach through all 150 Psalms, on a good day, in a two-hour class, I could get through maybe 3 to 5 psalms because they're each poems. They're poems, and they have multi-levels at which they're operating, so we have to engage each psalm as an individual poem as you would teaching any class in poetry. And that is a big task indeed, going through 150 psalms. I've taught the psalms this way in our Logos classes, 1 through 150, and all of those lectures have been recorded, and they are up on logosbiblestudy.org. You can listen to a lecture on any of the 150 Psalms. but the poor class that was subjected to my teaching all 150 psalms in a row, well, they're still recovering, I think. They're still recovering. Because, you know, you push through at 3 to 5 psalms per class meeting, per two-hour class meeting, and it's going to take you an entire academic year to get through the psalms. And by the time you get up to around Psalm 89, people are thinking, oh, God, will this never end? You know, it just goes on and on and on. They are really good. It's really good poetry, but it's like 150 pearls on a string. At some point, you think, well, let's move on, I don't know, to the story of David. Let's kill some people or something here and get some energy going. But it is very challenging to teach through the Psalms. And I never really understood how challenging that was until the early 90s. As I was teaching at UCLA, I was invited by the abbot of a Trappist monastery in South Carolina, Mepkin Abbey, to go to the monastery during Advent, the period right before Christmas, and spend 2 weeks at the Trappist monastery teaching the Bible to the monks. And I thought, well, that's an intriguing thing. What could I possibly teach the monks about the Bible? But I found out that, their experience of the Bible was very different from my experience, and we could share that together and really learn something. So I went the very first time, and Mepkin Abbey is about an hour outside of Charleston, South Carolina. I flew in, and one of the monks was there to meet me at the airport. And that was, of course, before 9/11, and you could come in the airport actually and meet someone. And I got off the plane, and I was looking for someone who looked like a monk, right? Well, I didn't see anyone who looked like a monk, but this fellow, about 70 years old, in jeans and a work shirt, came up and introduced himself as Brother Eddie, and he was there to meet me. So I got in Brother Eddie's truck, and we headed off toward the monastery. We stopped about 20 minutes from the airport on the way to the monastery at a little restaurant. And he said, would you like some dinner? And I said, sure. So we went in and we had dinner, and he ordered liver and onions. Well, I like liver and onions. My grandmother made good liver and onions. So we had liver and onions, and off we went then to the monastery. I made a return visit to that monastery for the next 4 years, 5 years in total, every Advent for 2 weeks teaching Bible to the monks. And Brother Eddie would pick me up, and we would always stop and get liver and onions. And he said, you know, I always look forward to your coming here because we live, you know, basically as vegetarians at the monastery. And he said, when you come, it's the only time in the year I get to have liver and onions. So he looked forward to that. Well, we got to Mepkin Abbey, and I met the abbot and the other monks, and there were no famous monks there. It's not like Gethsemane Abbey where Thomas Merton was. There are no tour buses that come by. It was just a monastery, a little monastery out in the country, and it was a lovely place with 23 monks, and the average age must have been about 75. And there they were. But it was just a great place. They had a little guest house. Well, a little shack, if you will, that had 4 rooms in it. It was a square-shaped, evenly divided, and each room was maybe, oh, I would say 15 feet by 15 feet, with a little bed, a little table, a chair, a desk, a reading lamp, and a bathroom. And that was it. Very simple and very plain. And that's where I lived for the 2 weeks. And the abbot invited me while I was there to join the monks in choir during the 5 times of prayer each day. In the Roman Catholic Church and in Christendom in general, there are 5 times of prayer during the day. The first office of prayer is the office of readings. That takes place before the sun comes up, depending on the season, but around Advent, it was at 4 in the morning. So here you are, sound asleep, and the bell rings on the chapel, and you wake up and you shuffle your way off to the chapel for the first hour of prayer, the office of readings. Then you have the second time of prayer, which is morning prayer, and that's right at sunup. And that's one of the two main prayer periods of the day, morning prayer. Then after morning prayer, you have breakfast and people go off to work and do what they do. And at noontime, you have noon prayer. And you go back to the chapel at noon for noon prayer. Then in the evening, when the sun goes down, before dinner, you have evening prayer. That's the second of the two main hours of prayer, morning and evening. They're the linchpins, the morning and evening prayer. And then right before bedtime, you have night prayer or compline. And after that, you go off to bed. So you have five periods of prayer that punctuate the day and really set up a rhythm for the whole day. The whole day is centered on those periods of prayer. And during those prayer times, whether it's office of reading, morning prayer, noon prayer, evening prayer, or compline, the monks would come into the chapel, and it was a very small chapel, and on either side were choir stalls, and half the monks would be on one side, half the monks on the other, facing each other. And there would be an introductory prayer, there would be a song that would be sung, a hymn, and then they would sing the psalms. And they would start with Psalm 1. And systematically across the entire two-week period, pray through all 150 psalms in sequence. That was important. 1, 2, 3, and so on through 150. And they would cover all 150 psalms in a two-week period. So five times of prayer each day, 7 days a week, 2 weeks, and you cover all the psalms. And the way they would be sung is facing each other in the choir stalls. One side would begin Psalm 1, for example, at verse 1. And they would sing, and I'm not going to sing, I am a woeful singer, but they would sing, "Happy indeed is the man who follows not the counsel of the wicked." And then the other side of the choir would sing back antiphonally, "Nor lingers in the way of sinners, nor sits in the way of scorners." Then the other side, "But whose delight is the law of the Lord, and who ponders his law day and night." And back and forth it would go through Psalm 1. Then there'd be a pause. There would be prayer or perhaps another hymn. And then the second psalm. And so you would make your way through the psalms. Well, I was invited to come into the choir with the monks. I'd never done that before. So I stood in the choir stall with a little table before me and a copy of the psalms on the little table. And that copy of the psalms was the one I have here up front called the Abbey Psalter. In fact, it's quite a lovely copy. It is, notice, I'll open the page here, it's in calligraphy, which makes it, I don't know, there's something special about it. And this is the very copy that I had at Nepkin Abbey that was sitting on my table. Now, I didn't steal it, right? After the first time I was there, Father Kristen, who was the abbot, gave me the copy because I liked it so much. He gave it to me. This copy, by the way, is available. It's called the Abbey Psalter. It's published by Paulus Press. And in your main handout, I copied the Amazon page on which you can find it. So if you would like a copy of this very Psalter, you would go to Amazon, search the Abbey Psalter, and the list price is $44. The price at Amazon is $29.67. And it will be a very good buy for you. And I would suggest that if you're going to pray the Psalms, if you're really interested and really serious about praying the Psalms, that buy a copy. Because, as we'll see more toward the end of the day, the time of prayer, when you pray the Psalms, should be a special time, a time set aside, not just an ordinary time of day, not just an ordinary experience, but something that's transformative. And the text that you have to pray the Psalms from, I think really adds something to it. You look at it, and in your mind, there's an association of prayer and intimacy with God and this text that you're looking at. particularly when it's a very beautiful text written out in calligraphy. I think that adds a lot to it. So time went on at the monastery, and in a two-week period, I was with the monks and prayed all 150 psalms. And I thought, that was quite extraordinary. And as I would be engaging the psalms in prayer in that way, things emerged from the psalms that I had never seen before. Never seen. So after that first time at Methkin Abbey, and that time I taught the Book of Ruth and the Annunciation story in Luke over that two-week period. So really went in depth in the Book of Ruth and the Annunciation. Real depth. And it was a great experience, and they invited me back. That's how you know if you do a good job. They invite you back, right? And they invited me back the next year. But when I went home, I was really taken by these psalms, and I had my brand new copy from the monastery of the Abbey Psalter. So I was teaching at UCLA, and we went into the winter quarter in January, and then time went on, went through the winter quarter, spring quarter, and it was summertime. And back in the early 90s, later on, I would travel all summer long with our Logos classes, typically leave in June and come back late September. But in the early days, I didn't do that. I simply had the summer off, which is one of the real benefits of being a teacher. And I decided at that point, I continued praying the Psalms as we did at the monastery at Methkin. Now, not five times a day, but I focused on morning prayer and evening prayer, the two linchpins, if you will, and really tried to be faithful to that and moving through the Psalms, 1, 2, 3, 4, morning, evening, takes longer, but it becomes a habit. It becomes something you look forward to. It's sort of like when you decide, I'm going to get a membership at the gym, and I'm going to get myself in shape. I'm going to whip myself together here and get much better. So you get your membership at the gym, and you get all excited, and you show up on Monday morning for your first workout, and you really go at it. You watch a personal trainer with somebody, you do all the stuff they're doing, and you do this great hour and a half long workout. You know, I'm getting in shape now. You wake up the next morning, you cannot move, you know? And you think, well, that was a little overboard. And then you don't go on Wednesday because everything hurts, but now you feel guilty, so you go Friday, but you don't do quite as much, and then pretty soon it goes away. If you get too ambitious at the gym or with the Psalms, you're going to give up. So take it easy, you know? Let's say morning prayer. That's all. But I'm going to do it every day. And I'm going to set aside a special time of the day and a special place to do it. And you can handle that. You can do that. So that's what I did. I was a little overambitious morning and evening, but I stuck with it and really came to engage these psalms. So when summertime came, I thought, I need to know more about the psalms. I need to really understand them. So my project for that summer was to get to my office at UCLA at 8 o'clock in the morning, to have this copy of the Abbey Psalter open on my desk with a half a dozen commentaries propped up in bookstands in front of me, and work through the Psalms systematically, verse by verse, word for word, all the way through, reading it in the Hebrew, looking at a variety of translations. With this translation, the Abbey Psalter uses the Grail translation as the anchor, and work with it and take my notes in the Abbey Psalter. So as I hold this up, I wrote in pencil in wee tiny letters. I could read it back then. But every page has all my notes on it, and I spent the whole summer doing that and worked all through all 150 psalms. I was there Monday through Friday, 8 in the morning till noon, went to the faculty club, had lunch, came back at 1, worked from 1 to 5, systematically working through the psalms. And it just opened them up. And I worked with each psalm as one would work with poetry, as a collection of John Donne's poetry or a collection of T.S. Eliot's poetry. I work through each psalm in that way. Well, Advent came around, and I was invited back to the monastery, and sure enough, flew into Charleston, South Carolina. There's Brother Eddie in his jeans and work shirt, and we stopped and we had liver and onions. And I taught again for 2 weeks and was invited back into the choir. And I brought my copy of the Abbey Psalter with me. So I opened it up to Psalm 1 and stood there with the other monks. And Brother Eddie was on my right. That was his place in the choir. And when I opened the psalms up with all the notes and everything in it, he looked over and he turned a couple of pages and he went, "All right." And after having studied the psalms during the summer, now going back and re-engaging them in choir as prayer, it hit depths that I never knew existed. I mean, it was an extraordinary experience across that two-week period. Well, that went on for 5 years. And I began to think, after that second visit to Mefkin, that I want to write a book on the Psalms. And my Imitation of Christ had just come out, and I thought, I want to write a book on the Psalms, and I want to call it The Psalms, A Journey Through the Poetry of Experience. Because that's what they are. And I found, as we move through the Psalms over in a sequence of 150, 1 to 150 in that sequence, that the Psalms are not in a random order. The Psalms aren't just put there because, well, that's where they land when you drop them. The Psalms are in the order they're in for a reason. And I want to emphasize that. As we read through the Psalms, and as we pray through the Psalms, 1 through 150, we're going to experience every possible relationship with God that we can have. We're going to experience great joy. We're going to experience profound sorrow. We're going to experience anger. We're going to experience disappointment. We're going to experience every experience you can have with another person across a lifetime of a relationship, you will experience in the Psalm. And it will probe and plumb the very depths of those experiences. Our relationship with God is exactly that. It's a relationship like any other. We come to know God by spending time with Him. We come to know Him by listening to Him, that is, reading His Word. We come to know Him by talking with Him in prayer, and we do it over a sustained period of time, just like anybody else. You come to know a person. How do you, when you fall in love with a person, how's that work? You spend time with them, you listen to them, you talk with them, you share experiences with them, and it happens over a sustained period of time. If you fall in love with somebody in 3 days, and that's as far as, that's not all that great. It's pretty intense, but it's probably not going to last all that long. But this sustained relationship over time and sharing experiences, well, that's something else again. We have, we're going on our, 10 days from now, we're leaving for our Mediterranean cruise, and we have 90 people on that trip. And one of the couples will be celebrating their 55th wedding anniversary on the trip. So we're going to have a big party. They don't know it, but we're going to have a big party for them on the ship on their anniversary, their 55th wedding anniversary. And we also have a couple who is getting married. They got married last weekend, and they're going on the trip as a honeymoon. So we have the extremes of newlyweds and 55 years. Now, the couple that's celebrating their 55th anniversary, I said to Jack and Mary are their names, and I said to Mary, so what do you attribute your 50-year marriage, how does this happen? What's the key element in having a 55-year marriage? And she looked at Jack, and she looked at me and said, perseverance. to know someone 55 years and still like them is something, yeah? But that's true, and that's true in any relationship. It's perseverance over time, over time. But I would think that the newlywed couple that will be traveling with us, you know, they're head over heels in love. I mean, you can just see it. They're in class, in our classes together, and you can just see it. But Jack and Mary, they've been around the block more than a few times. They have experienced great joy. They have experienced great sorrow. They have experienced long, flat, boring places. You know, all of us have. You know as well as I do, you know, you've been lying awake at night, your mind turned on, you can't shut it off, and you look over at that other person who's lying there in bed, and you think, what in the world was I thinking, you know? You know, you've been there, you know you have. And you know, we do that with God, too. We do that with God. We have times of great joy, big mountaintop experiences. And we have deep, dark valleys when we feel totally abandoned by God for extended periods of time. And that's normal. That's natural. We have other times with God where it's just flat and it's boring. You know, it's just day after day, nothing happens, and moving along. You take God for granted, you take the whole relationship for granted, and why am I even here, you're thinking. But that's true in any relationship with a person or with God. And all of that whole terrain, that the mountaintop experiences, the Mount Everest experiences, the really deep black places, and the boredom are all reflected in the Psalms. The Psalms are a journey through the poetry of experience, the experience of your relationship with God across the entire terrain of that relationship. So when we read the Psalms 1 through 150 in order, and we do so enough times, you pick up an internal rhythm in the Psalms. You pick up a flow, a give, a take, a natural, think of it as the heartbeat of the relationship. So I'm very insistent that when we pray the Psalms, that we engage them in that way. We understand the Psalms as a poem, we understand how to grab hold of them, and we begin to understand the internal rhythm as we move from 1 through 150. So that will be part of the task that we'll do here today, to begin to get a feel for these Psalms themselves in that way. And I call them a journey through the poetry of experience because, indeed, they reflect our experience with God. But here's a curious thing about world-class literature, and the Psalms are world-class poetry. When you read Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," when you read Psalm 23 as a 12-year-old child, you understand that psalm and experience that psalm in one way. When you read Psalm 23 in the midst of collapsing relationships in your mid-40s, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," you experience that psalm in a different way. And when you read Psalm 23 as an 87-year-old man or woman in hospice care, knowing that your end is coming, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You understand it in yet a different way. The psalm has not changed. The same words are on the page. It is a fixed text. It has its own historical and literary background and component. The psalm hasn't changed. You have changed. You bring a different experience to the psalm, and you engage the psalm at a different level. Not because the psalm has changed, because you have changed. And that's true with any world-class literature. Now, that's not to say that your experience of a psalm or a poem or a play, or a novel, whatever it might be, is somehow subjective. You can't read Psalm 23 and say, oh, It's a Psalm of David, and he's talking about my Aunt Edna. Well, no, he's not, you know. What you think the psalm means is, I don't want to be rude or anything, but really, who cares? What's important, that was rude, wasn't it? What's important is what the psalm says. So we need to learn to read the psalms within the parameters, the literary, historical, and cultural parameters that the psalm lays out for us. In other words, we have a fence around the psalms, and we have to stay within the fence. We have to stay within the parameters the psalm gives us, and then experience the psalm from within those parameters. Otherwise, if it's nothing more than a subjective feeling that washes over you, well, that might be nice, but it's really rather meaningless. So one of the things, the primary thing we're going to be doing, especially in the first half of our day here, is learning how to read these psalms on their own terms, on their own terms. And that will be the task at hand. I'll be taking you through two psalms and equipping you with, by the time the day's over, a half a dozen different tools that you can use to engage these psalms. And then you'll be doing that this afternoon on two psalms, and we'll see how it goes. And we'll find that, well, I think you'll do a good job by the end of the afternoon. And if you really are serious about praying the psalms, you will have a solid foundation that you can then begin to work from. So that will be what we're trying to achieve here as the day goes on. Now, we have 150 psalms, and they were written over a period of, the earliest psalms may well be, Psalm 90 is ascribed to Moses, a psalm of Moses. Moses, if we use our internally consistent dating scheme that we use in class for the Bible, Moses, the Exodus, we date at 1446 B.C., so we put Moses right about that time, let's say 1500 B.C., give or take. And the final psalms are written after the Babylonian captivity. The people, the Israelites, go into captivity to Babylon. The first wave of captives in 605, the second wave in 597, the third wave in 586. Then Cyrus the Great defeats Babylon, and the Persian Empire comes into play, and the Jews, and frankly everybody else that was taken captive during the Assyrians and Babylonian times, are allowed to go back home and rebuild. After they go back home in 539, up until about 430, we have a number of psalms written as well. So the period of time during which the psalms are written is about 1,000 years, roughly 1,500 up to about 500 or so B.C., a 1,500-year period. And they're written by a number of different people. If we look at all 150 psalms, we can classify them into eight categories. Category number one are the Davidic psalms, those psalms that are written by David or ascribed to David, the ones that carry David's name in the epigram. The Davidic psalms. There are 73 Davidic psalms in total. Psalms 3 through 41 are psalms of David. Psalms 51 to 70 are psalms of David. And Psalms 138 to 145 are psalms of David. So 3 to 41, 51 to 70, 138 to 145. And there are some possible exceptions within those categories that may not be his. But for the most part, Psalms 3 to 41, 51 to 70, and 138 to 145 are ascribed to David. Either David wrote them or other people wrote them under David's name and ascribed them to him. The 73 Davidic Psalms, most of them, we can plug into the story of David. You know how I love David, and it is a really good story. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the beginning of 1 Kings, the story of David. Most of the 73 Psalms that are ascribed to David, we can fit into the narrative. For example, when David, in the turning point in the story of David, 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Bathsheba chapter, David's great sin. Well, David's great sin is not adultery with Bathsheba, not by a long shot. David's great sin is the betrayal and murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband, the killing of his men to cover it up, and the adultery with Bathsheba, a rather secondary issue in light of that. In fact, when God refers to David's sin, he always refers to it as the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And all the rest is underneath that as subcategories. But when David falls in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and Nathan the prophet confronts David in chapter 12, David is stricken. You know, everything he did, I don't want to call it adultery with Bathsheba, because Bathsheba knew nothing about it. David raped her, is what he did, and then killed her husband to cover it up and his men. And at the end of chapter 11, that story, David doesn't realize he's done anything wrong. It doesn't occur to him. He's a king. He can do whatever he wants. You know, it's good to be the king. And at the end of that chapter, there are no consequences. Well, chapter 11, that changes. Nathan the prophet confronts David about what he's done, and David, it's like he's been hit upside the head with a 2x4. Oh my God, he said. And, Nathan really goes after him. And David goes to the tent where he had placed the Ark of the Covenant, and he's flat on his face before God, and David prays to God. And when he comes out of that tent, David's okay. He realizes that God has forgiven him for what he's done. What does he say in that tent? What could he possibly say to God that would account for the transformation in David? Well, we know exactly what he said in that tent because David wrote it down. And if you turn over with me to Psalm 51, you will see. Psalm 51. If you have your Bible there with you. And I'm reading again from the Grail translation in the Abbey Psalter. Picture David on his face before God, weeping. And we read in Psalm 51, in the epigram up top, it should be in italicized letters in your text, for the director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him as he himself had come to Bathsheba. So the epigram gives us the narrative context for the psalm itself. So we read it within that narrative context. And here's what David says. With tears streaming down his face, have mercy on me, O God, in your kindness. In your compassion, blot out my offense. O, wash me more and more from my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. My offenses, truly, I know them. My sin is always before me. I don't think there was ever a day after Nathan the prophet confronted David that when David went to sleep at night, when he closed his eyes, he didn't see the smiling face of Uriah the Hittite, a brother at arms, someone who had been with David since back at the caves of En-Gedi, someone who had fought side by side with David, someone who was utterly loyal to David, and David had betrayed and murdered. My sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned. What is evil in your sight, I have done. So you may be justified when you give sentence, without reproach when you judge. If you were to send me to hell for all of eternity, I would deserve exactly that. Look, in guilt I was born, a sinner was I conceived. I was rotten from birth. Indeed, you love truth in the heart. Then in the secret of my heart, teach me wisdom. Oh, purify me, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear rejoicing and gladness, that the bones you have crushed may thrill. From my sin, turn away your face. Blot out my guilt. Oh, God, create in me a pure heart. Put a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or deprive me of your Holy Spirit. And David goes on. He is heartbroken. And notice there's no explanation, no excuse. David simply takes responsibility for what he's done. And he says to God, at verse 18, for in sacrifice you take no delight, burnt offering from me you refuse. My sacrifice, a contrite spirit, a humbled, broken heart, you will not spurn. And that's David. David pours out his heart before God, and God forgives him. When David leaves that tent, he's okay. But we learn in our story that the forgiveness of David's sin doesn't cancel the consequences. And in 2 Samuel 13, David's eldest son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister, Tamar, Absalom's brother. And Absalom ultimately murders Amnon and rebels against David. It's all consequences of David's sin in chapter 11. The consequences roll out. The forgiveness of sin does not cancel the consequences of that sin. But in Psalm 51, we read in the narrative, 2 Samuel 11 through 12, what happened. About 1,000 years, roughly 1,500 up to about 500 or so B.C., a 1,500-year period. And they're written by a number of different people. If we look at all 150 psalms, we can classify them into eight categories. Category number one are the Davidic psalms, those psalms that are written by David or ascribed to David, the ones that carry David's name in the epigram. The Davidic Psalms. There are 73 Davidic Psalms in total. Psalms 3 through 41 are Psalms of David. Psalms 51 to 70 are Psalms of David. And Psalms 138 to 145. Are Psalms of David. So 3 to 41, 51 to 70, 138 to 145. And there are some possible exceptions within those categories that may not be his. But for the most part, Psalms 3 to 41, 51 to 70, and 138 to 145 are ascribed to David. Either David wrote them or other people wrote them under David's name and ascribed them to him. The 73 Davidic Psalms, most of them, we can plug into the story of David. You know how I love David, and it is a really good story. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the beginning of 1 Kings, the story of David. Most of the 73 Psalms that are ascribed to David, we can fit into the narrative. For example, when David, in the turning point in the story of David, 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Bathsheba chapter, David's great sin. Well, David's great sin is not adultery with Bathsheba, not by a long shot. David's great sin is the betrayal and murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband, the killing of his men to cover it up, and the adultery with Bathsheba, a rather secondary issue in light of that. In fact, when God refers to David's sin, he always refers to it as the matter of Uriah the Hittite, and all the rest is underneath that as subcategories. But when David falls in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and Nathan the prophet confronts David in chapter 12, David is stricken. You know, everything he did, I don't want to call it adultery with Bathsheba, because Bathsheba knew nothing about it. David raped her, is what he did, and then killed her husband to cover it up and his men. And at the end of chapter 11, that story, David doesn't realize he's done anything wrong. It doesn't occur to him. He's a king. He can do whatever he wants. You know, it's good to be the king. And at the end of that chapter, there are no consequences. Well, chapter 11, that changes. Nathan the prophet confronts David about what he's done, and David, it's like he's been hit upside the head with a 2x4. Oh my God, he said. And oh, Nathan really goes after him. And David goes to the tent where he had placed the Ark of the Covenant, and he's flat on his face before God, and David prays to God. And when he comes out of that tent, David's okay. He realizes that God has forgiven him for what he's done. What does he say in that tent? What could he possibly say to God that would account for the transformation in David? Well, we know exactly what he said in that tent because David wrote it down. And if you turn over with me to Psalm 51, you will see. Psalm 51. You have your Bible there with you. And I'm reading again from the Grail translation in the Abbey Psalter. Picture David on his face before God, weeping. And we read in Psalm 51, in the epigram up top, it should be in italicized letters in your text, for the director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him as he himself had come to Bathsheba. So the epigram gives us the narrative context for the psalm itself. So we read it within that narrative context. And here's what David says. With tears streaming down his face, have mercy on me, O God, in your kindness. In your compassion, blot out my offense. Oh, wash me more and more from my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. My offenses, truly I know them. My sin is always before me. I don't think there was ever a day after Nathan the prophet confronted David that when David went to sleep at night, when he closed his eyes, he didn't see the smiling face of Uriah the Hittite, a brother at arms, someone who had been with David since back at the caves of En-Gedi, someone who had fought side by side with David, someone who was utterly loyal to David, and David had betrayed and murdered. My sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned. What is evil in your sight, I have done. So you may be justified when you give sentence, without reproach when you judge. If you were to send me to hell for all of eternity, I would deserve exactly that. Look, in guilt, I was born, a sinner was I conceived. I was rotten from birth. Indeed, you love truth in the heart. Then in the secret of my heart, teach me wisdom. Oh, purify me, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear rejoicing and gladness, that the bones you have crushed may thrill. From my sins, turn away your face. Blot out my guilt. Oh, God, create in me a pure heart. Put a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or deprive me of your Holy Spirit. And David goes on. He is heartbroken. And notice there is no explanation, no excuse. David simply takes responsibility for what he's done. And he says to God, at verse 18, for in sacrifice you take no delight. Burnt offering for me you refuse. My sacrifice, a contrite spirit, a humbled, broken heart, you will not spurn. And that's David. David pours out his heart before God, and God forgives him. When David leaves that tent, he's okay. But we learn in our story that the forgiveness of David's sin doesn't cancel the consequences. And in 2 Samuel 13, David's eldest son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister Tamar, Absalom's brother, and Absalom ultimately murders Amnon and rebels against David. It's all consequences of David's sin in chapter 11. The consequences roll out. The forgiveness of sin does not cancel the consequences of that sin. But in Psalm 51, we read in the narrative, 2 Samuel 11 through 12, what happened. In Psalm 51, we're taken inside the heart of David. So the context, the narrative context for Psalm 51 is that story. And that sets up the parameters within which we read Psalm 51, drawing on the narrative experience that we understand from having read the story. One example, but we can go through all 73 of David's Psalms, or most of them, and fit them into a narrative context in David's story, which, as you study the Psalms and learn about the Psalms, you will do. So when you encounter a Psalm where David is angry with God, and Psalm 39, David's really angry with God. In fact, he says, you know, Lord, with friends like you, who needs enemies? Just leave me alone. Hands off, let me, I need breathing space here. Just leave me alone. He is really upset with God. And one of the things God likes about David is that their relationship is such that God can listen to David say that and say, good, I'm glad you have the courage to admit it. He appreciates, God appreciates the honesty from David. We begin to see the depth of David and God's relationship as we move through the Psalm. But every experience you can have with God, every experience David can have with God, is reflected in those 73 Psalms. So the Davidic Psalms, one category. If I were, and I've thought about this in the past, teaching through the Bible, when I teach 1 and 2 Samuel, the David story, put the Psalms in where they go in the narrative. Now, that would be kind of fun, but it would make the David story a whole lot longer, but it takes us right into the heart of David if we do so. The second category of Psalms, there are 11 Psalms that make up this category, and they're the Psalms of Asaph, A-S-A-P-H, the Psalms of Asaph, Psalms 73 through 83. Asaph was a Levite, the priestly tribe of Levi, and he was a musician who played a role in the music during the early days of the temple. Remember, David wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, I'm sorry, David, I can't allow you to do it, but I'll tell you what, I will allow your son to do it. David gave a hearty aye, aye, sir, and then David proceeded to do everything except lift up one stone and put it on another. David designed the temple down to the last minute detail. David financed the temple. David hired all the workers and trained them to build the temple. David wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms that would be sung at the temple. David did everything except put one stone on another. And one of the things he did was organize the priesthood, the tribe of Levi, to serve at the temple. He organized the entire tribe of Levi into 24 divisions that would rotate in service at the temple on two-week rotations across the year. 24 divisions, 12 months in a year, a two-week period, all the priests serve at the temple. And he organized part of the priesthood as musicians that would sing and become the choir at the temple. Asaph was the leader of that group. And we read about Asaph over in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16. We read about his skills as a musician and developing the music for the temple that will be built. So these Psalms, 73 to 83, are ascribed to Asaph. And in the epigram, they will say, a Psalm of Asaph. Psalms that he wrote or that are ascribed to him. Category number three are Psalms of the Sons of Korah. K-O-R-A-H. Psalms of the Sons of Korah. There are two sets of these, Psalms 42 through 49, and 84 through 88, 42 to 49, and 84 to 88, with a couple possible exceptions in those sets. The Korahites were Levites, and they were descended through Kohath. We read about him in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and they too were involved in the music of the temple. So the Psalms of the sons of Korah are the descendants of Korah. These Psalms, for the most part, are written after the temple, after the Civil War in 930 BC, and reflect the events that go on during that time. Take, for example, Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Psalm 42 carries the epigram for the director, that is the choir director, a maskil, a type of psalm, of the sons of Korah, of the descendants of Korah. Now, you've been in class with me for a while, pretty much all of you, and picture Dan up north, furthest point north in Israel. When Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, Rehoboam triggers a civil war. Jeroboam is leader of the 10 tribes up north. And we read in Kings, 1 Kings, that Jeroboam said, look, it's one thing to start a war, it's another thing to survive it and prevail. And if all these people up north continue going to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God there, pretty soon their loyalties will revert back to the house of David, they'll kill me, and the rebellion will be over. So what did Jeroboam do? He built two places of worship for the Israelites, his 10 tribes, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And he built golden calves at both places and appointed a priesthood, just like the priesthood in the temple in Jerusalem, to serve at those altars. And we read in 1 Kings, in one of the great understatements in the Bible, and this thing became a sin. Yes, it sure did. Well, up north, way up on the northern border, is the altar of the golden calf at Dan. We visit the archaeological site when we go to Israel, and we've seen the reconstruction of that altar. It's a beautiful location up north, higher elevation, cool weather, very forested area, and one of the three major runoff streams from Mount Hermon run right down through that area of Dan. Right past, it's not more than 50 yards from where the altar of the golden calf is, where you have class 4 rapids running down the runoff stream. And picture yourself there. You are a Levitical priest, a real honest-to-goodness priest. And now, an altar to the golden calf has been built. The people are no longer permitted to go to Jerusalem. You can worship here at the altar to the golden calf, and there are priests appointed by Jeroboam who will offer the sacrifices. Now here you are, an old priest, honest-to-goodness priest, and you are watching this abomination, the golden calf, phony priests, people offering sacrifices to a golden calf. And you're standing at the tree line looking at the altar of the golden calf, looking at these phony priests, watching the people worship here, and you can hear the rapids right behind you, back in the trees. And you say to yourself, Psalm 42, like a deer that yearns for running streams, so my soul is yearning for you, my God. My soul is thirsting for God, the God of my life. When can I enter and see the face of God? In contrast to what he's seeing up at Dan. My tears have become my bread by night, by day, as I hear it said all day long, where is your God? These things I remember. As I pour out my soul, how I would lead the rejoicing crowd to the house of God. How all the people at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, I'd put a tour together to Jerusalem. And I would lead the people. And it was a festive throng. I made cries of gladness and thanksgiving, the throng wild with joy. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God, I will praise Him still, my Savior and my God. My soul is cast down within me as I think of you. From the country of Jordan and Mount Hermon, that he can see in the distance from Dan, the snow-capped mountain in the north. From the country of the Jordan, where the Jordan River originates, Mount Hermon. From the hill of Mizar, which he can see. Listen to the waters, the rapids. Deep is calling on deep in the roar of the waters. Your torrents and all your waves swept over me. By day, the Lord will send his loving kindness. By night, I will sing to him, praise the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning, oppressed by the foe? With cries that pierce me to the heart, my enemies revile me. They say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God. I will praise Him still, my Savior and my God. And the old priest at Dan totters away, too old, too sick to make the journey himself, and having to live and watch what's happening. There's our context for Psalm 42. It's a narrative context, a psalm of the sons of Korah. The fourth category are songs of ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, songs of ascent. These psalms include 120 through 134, 120 to 134, psalms of ascent, that is, psalms of going up. Well, we know from having studied the Bible together, and we know, those of you who have been to Israel with me, that Jerusalem sits at 2,500 feet above sea level, and every approach road to Jerusalem goes up to Jerusalem. Regardless of the direction you're traveling, they all go up. If we were living in Galilee at the time of Jesus, and we were going to Jerusalem for Passover, we would all gather up out in the parking lot here, and Bill would have a tour to Jerusalem put together, and off we would go. We'd be excited about it. We're going, it will take us 3 days to get there. We will spend a week, and it will take us 3 days to get back. So we have a two-week vacation ahead of us, and we start off in the parking lot, and of course, we walk. And we would walk around the shore of the Sea of Galilee, down south, past the Sea of Galilee to Beit Shan, and then we would cross over the Jordan River at Beit Shan, ford the river there, parallel the Jordan River down to Jericho, cross back over Jericho, and then we would go up the 17.3-mile road from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho sits, well, the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. Jericho is 900 feet below sea level. So it would be an easy walk. On the first day, we would make our way from the Sea of Galilee to Beit Shan and ford across, and we would stop there for the night. Second day, we would make our way from our camping stop down to Jericho and cross over and spend the night at Jericho. The third day, we would go from Jericho up to Jerusalem, 900 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above. We would have about a 3,500-foot elevation gain in 17 miles. Which day is our hardest day? Day three, right? So we leave. We're all excited in the morning. We make our way down to Beit Shan. We have camp. We stay overnight. We have a good time together. We tell stories. We sing songs. We have just a wonderful time with all our friends. Second day, well, we've got basically a gradual downhill walk, 700 feet below sea level to 900 feet below sea level, with ample water supplies along the way. Nice day, springtime. We're talking. Kids are kicking a soccer ball around. We're having a good time. And then we get to Jericho. We spend the night at Jericho. We have breakfast at the Temptation Restaurant in Jericho, which is really a nice restaurant. And then that morning we wake up. All right, we have our final legs to Jerusalem. Okay, let's head out. And we start. We begin our walk, and we start walking up that road. Well, it's fairly flat for about the first 2 or 3 miles, and then it starts climbing pretty steeply. And it's very twisty and windy, and it's very narrow, and there's a vertical drop on the right-hand side down into the Wadi Kelt. By the time you get toward the top, you've got a 1,000-foot vertical drop off to your right. And we're walking up that road. Well, usually when we travel, we leave Los Angeles, LAX, and we fly to Tel Aviv or Cairo or Istanbul, and everybody's excited, and you're a little tired the first day after we get there because of the long flight and the time changes, but everything's fine. Second day's pretty good. Jet lag hits on day three. That's when it happens. As a tour leader, I build that in. Day three is always an easy day because that's when jet lag hits. we pass off the Ambien that night, drink lots of wine, and, you know, rest the third day. And on the third day, he rested, right? So here we are on the third day of our journey to Jerusalem, and it's the hard day. It's up the hill. And I know from leading a whole lot of tours that this time in October, this October in Israel, I think is my 44th time to Israel. And I know that with the group, that around day three, people start whining and sniveling and complaining and, I'm tired, I don't feel very good today. Do you think we could take a break? It's hot out here. Don't they have air conditioning? We had like falafels again, you know? And, you know, I'm you know, kind, and I'm thinking to myself, get a grip. We're on a trip. No, I shouldn't say that. But that's what I'm thinking. So here we are, day three on our way to Jerusalem, and we start up the hill. About a third of the way up the hill, off to the right-hand side, was a palace, summer palace, that Herod the Great had built. And we see it as we go up that road. Well, here we are going up the road and people are complaining. What would I do as tour leader? How about a song? Let's sing a song. So we do. We sing a song. And that kind of gets everybody going again. And then we get to the next stop where I know all the whining and sibling is going to start again. How about another song? We get our song committee working, songs going. The songs of ascent are songs that were sung on pilgrimage to Jerusalem from Jericho to Jerusalem on the uphill. They're sung as you go up the hill. And in these psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, as we read these psalms, I can tell you exactly where they're sung because in the psalm itself, it's describing things that we see. They're psalms that are sung on the ascent during the pilgrimage festivals, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, moving from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And let me give you an example of one. Psalm 122. Psalm 122. You know, it's been a long, long hike, and we're almost there. And here we go, Psalm 22. As we come over the Mount of Olives, up at the very top, and we get our first panoramic view of Jerusalem and the temple, Dome of the Rock today, what do we say? I rejoiced when I heard them say, we're finally here, right? No, I rejoiced when I heard them say, let us go to God's house. I have always wanted to go to Jerusalem. I was so happy when Bill said we're going in October. I rejoiced when I heard them say, let us go to God's house. And now, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. We are finally here. In fact, I read Psalm 122 on the day we arrive in Jerusalem. We have an overview at Mount Scopus of all of Jerusalem, and we read this psalm. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city strongly compact. It is there that the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. For Israel's law it is, there to praise the Lord's name. There were set the thrones of judgment of the house of David. For the peace of Jerusalem, pray, peace be to your homes. May peace reign in your walls, in your palaces, peace. For love of my brethren and friends, I say, peace be upon you. It's the psalm that you sing when you come over the crest of the Mount of Olives and see Jerusalem spread out before you. So that's category number four. Category number five are the Egyptian Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, the Egyptian Hallel psalms. Hallel means praise, Egyptian praise psalms. These include 113 through 118. 113 to 118. And these are psalms that were sung during the Passover meal. The Egyptian praise psalms, the Exodus from Egypt, these are sung during the Passover meal. In fact, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 26 at verse 27. We're at the end of the Passover meal. Then he, Jesus, took the cup, gave thanks and offered to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And then we read, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What hymn did they sing? Psalm 118, the last in the sequence of the Passover Psalms. When you read Psalm 118, that's the very psalm that Jesus sang at the end of the Passover meal in Matthew 26, verse 30. So the Egyptian praise psalm. Our final category, category number 6, are general praise psalms, general Hallel psalms, and they include Psalms 146 to 150. 146 to 150, as we get toward the end of the 150 psalms, we have a grand crescendo rising. And Psalms 146 to 150 is the crescendo that builds up to our final psalm in 150, when we have the entire New York Philharmonic and the Mormon Tabernacle Choir all singing at one time. All the instruments are playing, all the voices are singing at that part. So 150 psalms divided into 6 categories. Now, these are categories based upon like psalms, psalms of David, Egyptian Hallel psalms, and so on. But the order we have the psalms in, 1 through 150, the psalms are divided into 5 books. Book 1, Psalm 1 through 41. 1 through 41. Book 2, Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106. And Book 5, 107 to 150. In your NIV translation that we use in class, the Psalms are divided into those books. So if you look at Psalm 42, for example, Psalm 42, it will tell you in big letters, Book 2. And you have all the way from 42 to 72. At 73, it will say Book 3. So collections of Psalms, 6 collections, that are organized into 5 books. And again, the order is important. It's not random. There's an internal rhythm to the Psalms that reflect a relationship with God over an extended period of time. So, in general, a general introduction to the Psalms right there.
Well, Bill was right. He said that I wish that it would keep on going, and I do. I wanted to find out more about those books. Blog Talk Mom?
Well, I was. He covered a tremendous amount of territory tonight with the Psalms, which I am sort of OCD about. Psalms 119 and Psalms 23. I do really appreciate a lot of things. I've made notes. I want to thank you and Wild Bill for doing this, because it's just excellent, and I know it's a lot of work for y'all, and it was just excellent. I noticed it repeated a couple of things, and this is almost hilarious. I wanted to get that part about how he broke it down for Moses and David, and that those numbers, and it played over again. I thought, oh well, all right.
Wow,
over there, yeah. I don't know. This is so amusing, and almost, but there were a lot of things that, from the viewpoint, more, I guess, theology. I don't know. There were some things that I didn't disagree with him, but I still have. I guess it's because the scripture is alive. You know, it's just like that scripture in I believe it's, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, all of it. You know, God breathes upon people, circumstances, whatever. And it says that the scripture is profitable for doctrine. So we can look at all these Psalms and we can see the doctrine and the historical timelines. But it's also for reproof, because I can read that a scripture and not know anything about the timeline or anything else. And yet it can speak to me and reprove me both positively and negatively. I mean, it can, if there's a good way to be reproved, and then there's, well, it's all good, but there's one that's more painful, it seems like. But then from that, we receive correction. And that is what I love about all of the Bible. The Psalms especially seems to focus on the main thing is getting back to the main thing, the Word of God, our attitude towards the Word of God, our response to the Word of God, and to which is God. And then the beautiful poetry, and then the people in there that we see and know, like David, that we can see when he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Which this particular teacher didn't give that particular psalm to David, but that is a term that's used with sheep. They get cast down. That's a very, common thing that happens. Their little legs are short and skinny, and then they get all of that wool and stuff, and then they find a place and they roll over, and then they can't get up. They can't, unless the shepherd, the good shepherd, goes and picks them up, and then may goes on to shear all of the extra wool and the things, the cuckleburrs and all that stuff that's got into it. And, you know, many times we're cast down because of the burdens of life and the weight of life. We're trying to find a place to rest or to be easy, and we're not really, really reaching out to Him. And so He comes and finds us in that place and lifts us out of that. So anyway, I may sound like I'm rambling, but I do know that I love this teacher, and I love that y'all for allowing so much of your time to be taken, and I have definitely benefited from it tonight, especially the one about the Passover, and I want to go back and read about that. I have read it before, and I do see the tremendous revelation of Jesus, who is the only true Passover. And as I've mentioned, it's my favorite thing that the Christian church does is foot washing and communion. I think it's the most beautiful, beautiful opportunity to truly allow the Holy Spirit of God to reveal Himself from Genesis to Revelation, personally and individually, according to where we are and what we need. I have so many testimonies about that, of healing, deliverance. And so I hope, we're now running closely with our time, that while Bill would have an opportunity to put the icing on the cake, as he does so beautifully.
There he is. Bill?
Yeah, I was just enjoying what you guys had to say. Can you hear me?
We can hear you.
Hello?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, we hear you.
Okay. Anyway, the delay sometimes throws me off. My speech pattern is different than most people. If you hesitate just a second, I'm on to the next thing because my mind won't stop.
That's good.
I like so much is that if I'm willing to open my mind and just take some of the things that I have been taught and has been established through the years as a child and then as a younger adult and as an adult and the experiences and things along the way, if I can take those things and just sit them over to the side, not throw them out, but sit them over to the side and just take a moment, take a breath, and listen to what this man has to say and the way he teaches things, I see something every single time. Do I agree with everything he says 100%? No. But there again, that has to do a lot of times with what I have in my own box of what my perception is. And to give an example of how dangerous that is, that'd be like a policeman going to a murder scene and there's a family involved and there's someone in that family that he knows is a scumbag and a thug and low life and irresponsible financially and physically abusive and a drug addict and an alcoholic. And if he goes to that murder scene and is part of that family, if he goes there thinking that, okay, I know who did this, and so he goes about trying to build his case based on the fact of what he's already established as a fact, you can do that. You can build a case based on those things, put things together, totally ignore other things, and build a case. And we have people in prison as proof of this today that were not guilty of the crime if they were charged. And so in reading the Bible and from going through things with this teacher here, I have learned, try to take my preconceptions of things and just put it to the side. Not throw it away, just kind of put it over there. Because really, through the Holy Ghost, it really adds to increasing your vision. One of the things that I love about my mom that I've always been very awful at figuring out how to do, somebody new in church or somebody's reading a scripture, maybe it's hit them for the first time where they're getting some nuggets out of it, and they come and they share with you a picture of what they got from what they just read. Now, me, I want to be the one to go up there and tell them how it's sort of right, but it's not right. You know, I want to go ahead and give them a little more enlightenment based on personal experience and things I've been taught and, you know, just sort of like Job's comforters, just a little bit, to be honest. And but Blog Talk Mom, as I've been growing up and going through different things, she showed me something. She don't ever put me down for the image that I have. And I can sort of tell sometimes tone of her voice, like, boy, I hope he gets out of this one quick. But she don't ever, she's like, well, that's good. Yeah, just keep on reading that and keep on studying that, you know, and just, you know, let the Lord speak to you, which that's other language from being a son that you realize, like, yeah, you ain't quite there yet. But still, it's the love and compassion is there. And even sometimes as I preach, I realize that sometimes that God speaks to me and gives me a vision of it, a picture of what it is that you're trying to speak and what you're trying to share with people based on a vision that he's given you, that he has to give me a vision that speaks to my warped brain, to my warped way of thinking, for me to get a comprehension of it. The only problem with that is some of the other people ain't got a warped brain, and so as you try to come across with things, sometimes it's misconstrued. It seems like it's just taking things too far, or there's no reason to go there. And so if you stop and think about it a minute and you're looking at a mountain, the person that's at the bottom of the mountain, his picture of what he sees of that mountain, it's the mountain. He sees the mountain. He, you know, he has his viewpoint of it. It's going to be totally different than the person that is halfway up the mountain or from the person that's reached the peak of the mountain. Still the same mountain. And that's what I love in a vision I got from this of the Word of God. The Word of God, as Blog Talk Mom says, is alive. The words don't change. It's forever established, but it speaks to you in different depths and different ways as you progress on this journey of faith that you're walking on. And that's the beautiful thing about the thing of God. Not all of us are meant to be preachers or teachers or piano players or song leaders and, you know, to be people, you know, prayer warriors. You know, there's just different offices of the church. The people that clean, you know, that is a calling and a type of ministry in itself. I know it's not part of the fivefold ministry, but anyone that's ever been a part of that and seen the blessings that come from that, not just for the church and the other people, but from the people that dedicate themselves to clean, to do the things that no one ever thinks about doing that has to be done. And that's the thing that God is looking for us to understand, and especially talk big picture beyond all this. You know, you were looking at one mountain here, but man, that's don't miss the whole skyline of mountains that's there before us and the range of mountains and valleys and all the things that are there, because this is a forward march. It's been called a race, but it's not a race to the swift. He lets us know it's he that endures to the end, so it's a marathon. You know, there's so many different things that's given through the Bible to give us a vision of all this. And I shared a Blog Talk Mom the other day. You never, ever arrive. You're constantly growing and expanding in your relationship with God, just like he talked about. Some guy sees a girl, and in 3 days, they think they're in love. And, you know, there's probably a lot of passion there, and there's just a connection. But once that initial first emotion is gone, many times they don't have anything left. But when you come and there's an interest there and you realize there's somebody who loves me and I've sinned against them and he doesn't just love me, there was no way I could pay the debt for what had been done. And so he's like, okay, well, I'm going to pay this debt for you because that's how much I love you. And then as they go on and they were talking about the five times of prayer a day, he so wants to fellowship with us. He just to sit there and sometimes just to hold us. Sometimes there may be a little correction that has to take place, but it's all done in love. It's not like being a hard taskmaster or some of these visions that we have of things of God. I realize after going through the thing with Job are so skewed to things, and a lot of it has to do with the different doctrines and the different churches and the things that you go to. Some churches, it's pretty much just have fun, just like you do out in the world, talk about God some, and anything else you do out in the world is forgiven. You know, there is no accountability for those things. And then there's other churches that we almost tell people that if they breathe wrong, they're going to hell. And, you know, and I'm over-exaggerating this, but in that process, if we're not careful, we lose love, we lose compassion, all the things that we talk about wanting to be Christ-like, and my pastor said that so well the other day, is the love. You know, he used the illustration with the woman at the well. She was guilty. You know, they were fixing to stone this woman. Her accusers were there. You know, the stones were there. And then Jesus comes along, and he that's without sin throw the first stone. And, you know, there's always takes more than one person in a relationship for it to be wrong. And, you know, here it is, they're stoning the woman, but where's the man at? That was the other part of this. It's so funny how we divide ourselves up into cliques in things of God's word. And some people we look at and they're like, well, you know, I can understand why they're going through this for the way they live. And then when things happen to you and you're like, God, I don't understand. You know, I'm faithful to pay my tithes. I come to church. You know, I'm faithful to help in ministry. And then if you stop and just kind of take a big skip here, you said you cast out demons in my name, healed the sick in my name, and I never knew you. When you look at big picture to the word of God and you understand these people in the Old Testament were talking about the name of God as such a reverent thing, and they didn't even know what it was. And here we know that Jesus is the name that's given unto man whereby we must be saved. And what kind of reverence do we get it? How many times in a day do we have a specific time in a way that you shut yourself off, that you just allow him to talk? As long as the beginning of this, you know, it's talking about hearing the voice of God. He said, my sheep will know my voice. You know, but has it been so long since you let him speak instead of trying to use him for an ATM machine of blessings, that we're getting away from a relationship? I'm here to tell you that if everything in my relationship with me and Starla was that all I wanted and all I could get from her, without her feeling like that there wasn't some love, compassion, and something coming her way in the relationship, it doesn't survive. And so when you get to wondering what it is, how can people backslide, if something has gotten too far one way or the other, it's got out of balance with the things that God has established. So I know I've covered a big spectrum of things here, But as we're going through this, and still again, I'm still kind of chewing on everything I got from looking at Job, and from the other lessons we've had coming up through here, and it speaks to a broader dimension. The fact that God outlined that Bible, there is no in the original writings chapters and verses, not any. Yet even this teacher teaching this as a literary work, although he does say it's ordained of God, will tell you that this didn't just fall in place to be it was. It was placed in order for a reason. It's all part of God's plan, going from Genesis, the book of creations, to Revelation. It has a pattern to it, but it's all one work. And what is that one work? It's the Word of God. Stop and think about that sometime. This is the Word of God. It's not to be argued about. It's not to be, sometimes you can pick apart words for things and you can come up with some stuff. We used to make fun because talk about people be afraid of lying and or flying, and the Bible would say, "Lo, I'll be with you always," and they use that as an excuse not to fly. And I think sometimes we do that. We take things and we get to arguing about things like wine. Did it mean wine or did it mean juice? And, you know, just different things we want to get into stuff. But if we just use this to get to know more about God, that relationship. When I first met Starla, I wanted to know everything there was to know about her. And to get her to like me, I wanted her to know the least about me that I could get away with. And I think sometimes that's the attitude we have with God, not realizing that he sees us from top to bottom. He knows our heart. He knows our uprisings, our downfallings. He knows it all. And yet he loves us anyway. The value of what we have to add to this walk of faith is not what we have to add, but what God gives to us to add. His righteousness, his holiness, his glory, his Holy Ghost, his Spirit within us. Those are the things we have to add. And then we have to be willing to be moldable and shapeable into whatever it is he wants to use us for. And in time, as this changes, and it will, he'll change you from one different use to another. And I've seen people get so locked up into having something that's worked, something that's worked, something that's worked, and they go on autopilot, and it becomes like abracadabra, wowie kazow, oh, Buzzle's my best pal. And then all of a sudden they're trying to figure out why it doesn't work anymore. I know I'm saying a lot of things here, and I'm hoping this is speaking to people in different ways as it's speaking to me. I think sometimes I take that scripture where the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God as an excuse. You know, well, I'm not no worse than anybody else. You know, we've all been there. But then, you know, to stop and think about how much is it important to want to please him? He's not dead. I may not can see him. I may not can always hear his voice. I may not always have a warm, fuzzy feeling. I may not be on the mountaintop all the time. But he's still God, and he's always there, and he wants to be an ever-present help in a time of need and trouble. What more could you want? It's not about what you want, it's what you need, and that's the God that... Anyway, I totally got off. That's all I had to add for tonight, Starla. And that petition thing, we'll blame that on Mom. Although, I will say this, this teacher, we're hearing the one-year Bible study, and he's interjected this to be his Psalms part of the one-year Bible study and took the other part of it out. And so there may have been some repetition that actually was part of their process of the way they added that and put it together. So it may not have been just something special for Blog Talk Mom or something I did wrong. And Starla goes into panic mode. You're like, did I push that button already? And, you know, it's just this whole process sometimes is one of those things that just lets me know that all we can do is the best we can do. And, you know, for sure, only God can bless it where there's an increase that comes from it. So, but tonight, Mom, we'll blame it on you since you were saying, I'm sure like to do that.
That's funny.
Well, Blog Talk Mom.
Well, thank you again. I just so far, I can't tell you the magnitude of what these lessons have been a part of changing, and not so much, well, I want to be changed, you know, to more pleasing to God and more in line with His purpose and plan for my life. But these, they're just, for instance, studying about Job, and I've studied, I've been blessed, I've been confused, I've had all kinds of feelings, but these lessons really changed me. I had a call today, which was just bizarre. But the lesson that I've learned in the last few weeks about Job, I knew immediately the thoughts that were coming to me were not correct. I could see where this person had missed God, how this person had done all of these things that were so contrary to whatever. I did not allow myself to go there because that wasn't what it was about at all. And before the conversation was over, God had His way. And like this one tonight, I just there's just so much here that I know sometimes when I'm I don't know if y'all get aggravated with people, but I had this particular person, have this particular person that I'm working with, and God has blessed me with this person. I'm very happy about it. I work out these lessons, and then they don't make time to be there when I'm, you know, it's on my mind and I'm prepared. And so I was praying and I was complaining. I said, Lord, I mean, I've got this ability, and I have this. I already have this prepared, and it's going to make this person so much better. It was just like the Lord said, "Yeah, that's exactly how I feel about you." Like me, He's got all that. You know what? Who else higher up could I go to than Him? And like Wild Bill said, I just get diverted, and just like I can see it in other people, but I need to make the choice to be. And like the teacher said, throughout the day, take His word and get with Him and let it be a personal time with God. And so I know we're running way over, and I love y'all very much and look forward to next week. So God bless you.
Well, God bless you, Blog Talk Mom. And we thank you both, Wild Bill and Blog Talk Mom, for all your hard work and what you add. We want to thank our listeners for being with us each week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.